Luke's account of the Acts of the Apostles and the spread of the gospel. Acts chapter 4, corresponding with Lord's Day 6 as we are going through the Heidelberg Catechism. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So for the reading of God's holy word. Well, I want to ask you this evening, how is it that Christians say that Jesus is the only way? How could the Apostle Peter stand up 2,000 years ago before the rulers and elders and scribes and the high priest gathered together in Jerusalem and proclaim that there is salvation in no one else other than Jesus Christ of Nazareth? How could Jesus say in his upper room discourse to his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me"? Those are very exclusive claims. And they're claims that not only offended the Jews in the first century, but have continued to offend people over the past 2,000 years and are highly inflammatory and offensive and scandalous in our culture today. Go around saying that Jesus is the only way to salvation, or that Christianity is the only true religion, and you are immediately labeled as a bigot, as arrogant, as intolerant, as narrow-minded, perhaps even hateful and dangerous. And it is often people who are the most passionate in their claims about tolerance who are actually the most intolerant of Christians who confess that Christ alone is the Savior and the only way in which a person can be saved. Now, why is that the case? Why is that the case? Why is this such an issue today in our society? And it seems to be increasingly becoming an issue. Well, there seems to be two main reasons. The first reason, of course, is simply the unbelieving heart of man, who by his unrighteousness suppresses the truth. Man in his fallen condition doesn't want to believe that there's salvation in no one other than Jesus. Because if that's true, then it means that he must submit to Christ as Lord. And he doesn't want to do that. He is a rebel. He is a worshiper of himself. It's all about him. He's a narcissist. And he doesn't want to worship a God who calls him to repentance and certainly not holiness of life. But the problem is that man is incurably religious. He can't get away from religion. He was created in the image of God and he was hardwired to worship God. In his fallen condition, however, his drive to worship God has been warped. It's been warped by sin. And so, as Paul says in Romans 1, he worships the creature rather than the Creator. And he wants to make room for all sorts of different objects of worship and ways of worshiping. He wants to make room for all faiths and even fuse them together where he can, which is what we call syncretism. And this really is nothing new. It's not something that, oh no, now we're dealing with this and we've never dealt with this in ages past. No, that's not true. It's the same old paganism that really has existed since the fall. But the shape that this paganism takes today is what we call monism. Monism is the philosophy of life that all is one and one is all. The symbol is a circle. You can often go to New Age communes or temples or neo-pagan things of that sort. And typically, the place where they meet, the temple they built, is a circle. And they're always holding hands in a circle. The circle is everything. One is all. All is one, you see, in monism. It's very pantheistic, meaning that God is not outside of the universe, but is the universe. He is in everything. And there's no creator-creature distinction. Humanity is one, and every individual is an expression of divinity and a source of truth. Every individual has the spark of divinity. And every individual just makes up what they believe to be true. Truth is what works for you. What may be true for you may not be true for me, and on it goes. But all religions are one, blending into a global, universal, syncretistic spirituality. And the one enemy, according to monism, is making any kind of distinctions, whether it's between good and evil, or male and female, or homosexual and heterosexual, or human and animal, or whatever. You don't make distinctions, and you don't make exclusive claims. This is the spirit of the age. This is the spirit of the age, and it's everywhere. This is why catechism is so important, because this is the kind of junk that's out there that's influencing people at every level. And so when a Christian comes along and says, Jesus is the only way, well, you see, that person, according to monism, is the enemy. They're the threat to monism's perfect circle that says all is one and one is all. This person is attacking that. That's the first reason. The second reason, however, is that oftentimes Christians haven't done a very good job in presenting or explaining what Christianity is. And this isn't difficult. This is very simple. Christianity is a message to be believed. But when Christianity is presented as primarily a method of self-improvement or therapy or moral transformation, then the world will naturally wonder why we think our method is better than anyone else's. If the goal in religion is to be a better person and to have a spiritual experience and to be close to God, if that's the goal, well then how can Christians go around saying that their way is the best way for everyone? And so you see, that sounds very arrogant and bigoted. And it's no wonder that many people are often put off by Christianity's claims that Jesus alone is the way to salvation. And so it's very important for us, you see, to know why Jesus is the only way and to present that clearly to others, beginning with the fact that Christianity is a message to be believed. Primarily, it's a message to be believed about the person and work of Jesus Christ in history. And we want to think about that this evening, because that's what we see the Apostle Peter doing in Acts 4. He did it in Acts 2. The apostles continually do it throughout Acts. But let's consider together four simple reasons why Jesus is the only way to salvation. Why is Jesus the only way? Number one, because only Jesus
is truly righteous. Number two, because only Jesus is truly God. Number three, because only Jesus has atoned for sins. And number four, because only Jesus has been raised from the dead. Let's think about those four reasons together. In the first place, why is Jesus the only way? Because only Jesus is truly righteous. Now notice Peter's statement in verse 12. He says, and there is what? Salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Salvation, we remember, as we heard last week, in the biblical sense, is not salvation from boredom or salvation from a dull life or salvation from poverty or salvation from sickness or anything like that. Again, the world can use that word salvation in all sorts of different ways. But when we're talking about salvation in the way that the Bible uses salvation, it doesn't mean salvation from an inferior kind of life. It's talking about salvation from the wrath of God. And we must be saved from that, or else we're doomed to eternal destruction in body and soul. We must be saved from that. And that's the greatest problem that every person has. That's his greatest need, greater than any other need that you have, greater than loneliness or despair or hunger or unemployment or whatever. Your greatest need is to be saved from the wrath of God. And the only way to be saved from that is to have perfect righteousness. That's God's standard. It's the only standard that he can have, because he is holy. And our problem, of course, is that we have not, and indeed cannot, meet that standard. We're not righteous by God's standards. Because of the fall of Adam, we've inherited guilt, we've inherited corruption, and it's only through the second Adam, Jesus Christ, the one who truly did live a perfectly obedient life and merited the kind of righteousness, the standard of righteousness that God requires, that anyone can be saved. This, you see, is what so many people have never heard. This is what so many people in our day have never heard. They've never heard Christ preached as the second Adam. Millions and millions of people have heard Jesus preached, but not like that. They've heard, you know, Jesus preached in a kind of vague gospel about how he loves them and how he came to show the way to live, but they haven't heard about the righteousness that God requires and how only Christ has merited that righteousness. They've never heard the good news of Christ earning that righteousness that God requires and how that righteousness can be imputed freely to you only by faith. And that God reckons you, a believing sinner, as righteous and right with Him forever. And so you see, it's not uncommon for people to object to exclusive claims about salvation in Christ alone. People often ask, but isn't God pleased with the person who lives a good life, who is a very moral person, but doesn't come to God through Jesus Christ? How can we say that if that person dies, they're going to go to hell? And we all know people like this. We know people who confess a different Christ, Mormons perhaps, or we know people who have a different faith, Muslims or Jews or Buddhists, who are extremely generous and nice people. And people say, well, how is it that you can say that person who seems so sincere and so good and really lives a moral life, and maybe even as they're examining that person's life and your life, they don't see a whole lot of difference. In fact, it may be that this person has shorter grass on their lawn than you. And so how can you say that if that person dies, they go to hell? But see, the answer to that question, according to Scripture, is very simple. The person who truly lives a good and moral life doesn't need to come to God through Christ at all. The person who lives a good
and moral life is in no danger at all of God's judgment and needs no Savior. He has absolutely nothing to worry about. When he dies, he will go directly to heaven on his own merit. He will not pass go. He will not collect $200. He needs no Savior. He's good to go. But the question is not what happens to good people when they die. The question is what happens to guilty people when they die. The problem is that the standard of goodness and morality, again, it's not our own. It's God's. We can look at people and say, well, they seem like a generally moral and good person. But God has a different standard. He requires perfection. He doesn't weigh them in the balance and say, well, you did more good things than bad things. No, he says everything you do is tainted with sin, with self-motive in some way. Everything you do has this narcissistic bent to it and is not done from true faith and for my glory alone and according to my law. Everything you do is not rendered to me through the one mediator. And so you see, as Paul tells us in Romans 2:13, it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law. And that is something that only Jesus Christ has achieved. No one except Jesus has lived a good and moral life that is acceptable to God. That's Paul's whole argument in the first three chapters of Romans. That's why the church put it there, right after Acts, even though it wasn't the first letter that Paul wrote. It's the most important one, really, because it explains the gospel the most clearly. Everybody's guilty, Paul says. Everybody's guilty. The whole world is silenced and held under the condemnation of God and in need of a Savior. This one person who was righteous and by whom we can have that righteousness that God requires. Only Jesus was that person. The reality is there are no good people who qualify as righteous on God's scale. Our own righteous deeds are not good enough for a holy God who must, by His nature, demand a righteousness as good as His own. It cannot be less. And that's what makes Christ, you see, the only way to salvation. It's not arrogant to say He's the only way. He's the only righteous person. If there was another righteous person, you could go through that person. But there isn't another righteous person. And some smart mouth will say, well, how do you know? There might have been some person out there who was righteous, just like there might be a unicorn out there somewhere. Well, who is he? Tell us about him. Who saw him? Who knows him? When did God testify of him as being righteous? You see, it's so silly, the ridiculous arguments that are made against Christianity. Christianity is a record, and we're going with this record. If there's somebody else who's righteous, present the evidence. Show us the record. Who is he? Bring him forth, because maybe there's two Saviors. Maybe there's 5, 10, 20. But there is none. There's only one. And not only that, but it would make Christ a liar. For he said, I am the only way through which man can come to the Father. And there is no salvation, there is salvation in no one else, as the apostles said. If there's somebody else, then the apostles lied. Or at least they didn't know about it. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Christ is the only way. He's the only one righteous. Still, somebody might object, but if Jesus is the only way, well, what about all the poor people who haven't heard about Jesus? What about that guy in the deep jungles of the Amazon who has never heard of Jesus? How can God judge somebody for rejecting Jesus if they have never heard of Jesus? Well, first of all, that's why we send missionaries. But again, the answer is simple. God will not. This is how you answer that question. God will not and cannot punish somebody for rejecting Christ who has never heard of Christ. Did you hear what I said? God will not and cannot punish somebody for rejecting Christ who has never heard of Christ. That would be unjust, and there is no injustice in God. The person who has never heard of Jesus is not condemned for rejecting the only Savior of whom they have never heard. That's why, again, the slogan in evangelism, "What have you done with my son?" It cannot apply to every person. And you say, well, what are you saying? Are you saying that some people are going to go to heaven? No. I'm saying what the Apostle Paul is saying. I'm saying that all of those people are already condemned. They're already condemned not for rejecting Jesus of whom they have never heard, but for rejecting the Father who has already made Himself clear in creation so that man is without excuse. That's what the Apostle says in Romans 1 and 2. The whole world is condemned because you've already rejected the Father. But the Father has sent one who is righteous. And that's why we need to bring that message to the ends of the earth. He sent His Son of whom He openly approved. The only person of whom God has approved in this way. When Jesus was baptized, the Spirit rested on Him and the Father said openly in an audible voice before witnesses, "This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." He is the one of whom Isaiah prophesied saying, "My beloved in whom I am well pleased." That's Jesus. He's the one of whom the Father said on the Mount of Transfiguration before Peter, James, and John when they were present, "This is My beloved Son." There was Moses and Elijah, these great heroes of redemptive history, standing with Jesus, the law and the prophets. And the Father says, no, these guys only pointed forward to Jesus. "This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him," the Father said. He's not on par with other people. He is the only righteous. He is the one who gave salvation through whom Moses and Elijah were able to have salvation. He is the only one who has earned the Father's approval and acceptance, and we can be approved and accepted by God only if we are clothed in Jesus' perfect righteousness. So why is Jesus the only way? Because He's the only righteous. He's the only one righteous. And take that message out to the world. Learn it. Let it get down into you so you don't have to, "Oh, how did Pastor Brown say it again?" Let it become part of you so that the gospel, the law and the gospel come out freely from your mouth when people ask, because people are wondering. They think Christianity works for you. They think you're a Christian because that's the way that you make sense out of the world. And they make sense out of the world in another way. They think it's just your form of Oprah. But you see, that's not the case. If you're a Christian, you're only a Christian because of the person and work of Christ. And that's it. And that's the message we need to bring. So why are you a Christian? Because Christ is the only way. He's the only one righteous. Nobody else is righteous. We're all condemned by God's law. But Christ was righteous. And the God who demands perfect righteousness provided perfect righteousness for us in Jesus Christ. What a message! What good news! And people haven't heard that. But there's more. Why is Jesus the only way? Because only Jesus is truly God. But start with only Jesus is truly righteous. Start there. But only Jesus is truly God. In order for us to be saved, it required a real man, as the Heidelberg Catechism pointed out. He had to be a true man, like all men have, a true body and a true soul. He had to be a man because, as we said from question 16, the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should make satisfaction for sin. He had to be the second Adam. But He also needed to be truly God. So that, as question 17 puts it, by the power of His divinity, He might bear the weight of God's anger in humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Only God can redeem from God's wrath. Once Adam failed, now, not only did man need to earn the righteousness that Adam was supposed to earn from the beginning, But now, man needs to be redeemed, and fallen man cannot do that. Only God can redeem from God's wrath, and Jesus, according to the New Testament, is God. If Jesus was simply a religious leader, like any other religious leader from history, then we have no business in saying that He alone is the only way to salvation. And again, it's no wonder that the claim of Christianity sounds so arrogant to the world. But Jesus is not just like any other religious leader. Nothing should be more offensive to Christians when we see Him put on par with all these other religious leaders. He's the one of whom the whole Old Testament speaks. He's the seed promised to Adam and Eve who would be sent to crush the serpent's head. He's the promised prophet of whom Moses foretold that God would send and raise up from amongst His own people and put His words in His mouth. He's the true son of David, promised by God that He would come to build the house of the Lord and sit on David's throne forever. And He's the one of whom David prophesied and spoke over and over again, even in Psalm 110, which we sang earlier. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He's the one of whom all the prophets prophesied, of whom Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. He is the one of whom Zechariah prophesied in Zechariah 2:10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And He did come. The Lord came. John opens his gospel as one who saw the Lord, was with Him. And he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And when Jesus was here, he clearly equated Himself with the Father over and over again in His language. We think of those powerful words that He said in His high priestly prayer. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. How could any mere man say such words unless he was crazy or lying? Glorify Me in Your own presence? Who would say that to God unless He was God Himself? With the glory that I had with You before the world existed. Because throughout the Old Testament, we know the Lord makes it clear He does not share His glory with anyone. He's the Creator. The Lord said through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is My name, My glory I give to no one other. Take Isaiah 42:8 and you match it with John 17, and the conclusion is inescapable. Jesus is equating Himself with the Father. And He does it over and over again with His language that only God used in the Old Testament. Thus says the Lord. And Jesus says, yes, thus says the Lord, but I say to you, He can. He has the authority to do that. The inescapable conclusion is that Jesus openly and unashamedly equated Himself with the Father. And the Jewish leaders got it. They understood it. They did not misunderstand this. Jesus made so many direct claims that the Jews considered blasphemous that they were constantly saying, you're making yourself out to be God. And they reached for rocks to try to kill Him. And so we have a choice. As C.S. Lewis put it in those immortal words in his classic Mere Christianity, we have to conclude one of three things. There's really no other option. Jesus was either a liar, or He was a lunatic, or He is the Lord. It's one of those three. He was either lying when He said those things, and if so, we don't want to have anything to do with Him. You don't want to say, oh, well, let my children kind of follow His moral example. He's a liar. Have nothing to do with Him. Or He was a lunatic. There too, you don't want to have anything to do with a crazy man. Or He was exactly who He said He was, the Lord Himself. And if that's the case, then everything that the apostles said is true. Paul says in Romans 9:5 that Christ is God over all, blessed forever. And in Titus 2:13, he says that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Those are passages you want to remember that say directly that Jesus is God. He is, as the writer of the Hebrews says, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. For which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or, "Let all God's angels worship Him"? And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Jesus is the God-man, and there is no one else like Him. He is the only mediator to be found who is at the same time truly God and truly human and righteous. So why is Jesus the only way? Because He's the only righteous. Because He is truly God. And because He has atoned for sins. Now, I'm not going to spend time on this. We're going to kind of move over to get to the fourth thing for time's sake. But just briefly, consider the fact that what He did upon the cross was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament, of the whole sacrificial system. It didn't exist there so that people could just have some vague spiritual experience, so that they could just sort of have a nice way of raising their families and get close to God, as if there were other ways. Everything in the tabernacle pointed specifically to the atoning work of Jesus Christ, to what it was that He would accomplish by His blood and His death. That His death was not just like any other death in the first century. There were millions of deaths. And the Romans put all kinds of people to death on crosses, but His was different than anyone else's. And He alone has atoned for sins. Other people's sins were put upon Him. And He paid for those and was punished for those so that we will never be punished for those sins. Who else has done that? Did Muhammad die for the sins of other people? What about Buddha? Or Confucius? Or Gandhi? Or whomever? Who else died for the sins of other people? Had sins laid upon Him so that He became something foul in the Father's holy sight and was punished for them so that God's justice was satisfied? That's what He accomplished. How do we know? Because He was raised from the dead. The fourth thing we want to think about. Why is Jesus the only way? Because only Jesus has been raised from the dead. That's really the ace argument. What are you going to do with that? It's the most significant reason of all, because if this isn't true, then everything else fails. We believe that Christ is God incarnate, that He lived a perfectly righteous life, that He died a death that actually atoned for our sins and put them away and accomplished redemption. Because of this, He was physically raised from the dead. If He was still in the tomb, it meant nothing, all of it. His resurrection is His vindication and the evidence before all the world that He is truly the God-man who has worked salvation for His people. And as we saw over the last several weeks, the resurrection we know did take place because of two huge, indisputable reasons. The empty tomb and the post-resurrection appearances to eyewitnesses. Those two things testify that Christ was raised from the dead, that something happened in history. A tomb that was sealed and guarded by an efficient Roman government and verified as empty, it was the testimony that Christ was raised. Now, just being empty isn't such a big deal, of course, because grave robbery was something common in the first century world. But that, coupled with the fact that other people testified of seeing Him and speaking with Him, is evidence that supports the factuality of this event. And those people who testified of this were people who were not expecting Jesus to be raised. And they were people who were scared for their lives and were hiding. And yet after seeing Jesus raised from the dead, and after their initial shock, of course, after seeing Him in the flesh and touching Him and eating with Him, Well, they came out publicly and proclaimed these things, and this is what had the Jewish leaders so upset. It says here in our text that they were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. You see, that was the thing that did it. That caused these men to go out into the world and say, "Hey, I don't care if you kill me, maim me, torture me, do whatever. I've seen Him. I know what's true." And in the power of the Holy Spirit sent upon Pentecost, they go, proclaiming that Jesus is the only way because He's the only one raised from the dead. And here in our text, He did the same thing. Peter, proclaiming before this Jewish council in Jerusalem, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, remember, because they had just healed somebody and they wanted to know how they did it. And by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man is standing before you well. And so you see, Christianity is based upon these events that took place in history. And it's what makes it so unique and so distinct from other religions. The religions of the world are ultimately based on their founders' teachings, but not Christianity. As important as the teachings of Jesus are, Christianity is not based on the teachings. You can have a whole false religion just on the teachings of Jesus, if you separate them from His death and resurrection. And there's all kinds of people who do that. It's called liberal Christianity. Jesus was just, it was just a great story. You see John Donovan at Cross Sun come on every year around Easter time. The guy from DePaul, they interview him, and he says it's a powerful piece of fiction, the whole gospel story. And it inspires us. It puts a skip in our step. It gives us something to live for. Give me a break. I've got a lot better things to do with my life if He didn't rise from the dead. It's based on His life, His death, His resurrection. If Buddha had never lived, you could still have Buddhism, you see, because you have its teachings. In fact, Mary Baker Eddy taught a westernized version of Buddhism. Buddhism is simply a matter of teachings, but anyone could have come up with those at any time. But not Christianity. If Jesus of Nazareth had never existed, if He had never lived, died, and was raised again from the dead, then there would be no Christianity. And that's what makes Christianity so different from the religions of the world. It's not based on the founder's ethical teachings. It's based on the founder's life, death, and resurrection. Has any other religious leader been raised from the dead and seen by eyewitnesses and appeared to over 500 brothers at once so that the facts could be verified? No. And because Christianity is based upon the life, death, and resurrection of a person, it's a religion that is based on gospel, not law. Gospel. Every other religion in the world is essentially a religion of law. Do this and you'll get here. You'll do this and you'll get to heaven. Do this and you'll be enlightened. Do this and you'll have purpose. Do this and you'll be improved. Do this and you will move on. But not Christianity. Christianity is different. Someone once said that you could put the illustration this way. All humanity is drowning, and the religions of the world are like a lifeguard throwing humanity a set of instructions on how to swim. But Christianity is different. It's the Savior Himself jumping into the water to save His people who are drowning. And of course, He did it at great expense. And so in Christianity, we speak of a gospel. We speak of good news because someone else has completed the work in our place. Christianity provides a substitute, the God-man. We have absolutely nothing in which we can boast because salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, because of
the active and passive obedience of Christ alone. This is the holy gospel, as we said earlier, that God has made known from the beginning, which He began to reveal after the fall in paradise and later proclaimed through the patriarchs and prophets and portrayed in all the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and is finally fulfilled in His dear Son, the One who is the way, the truth, and the life, the One in whom alone salvation exists. For there is salvation in no one else, and for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we praise You and thank You for Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. We thank You for the One who is righteous, and the One who is raised from the dead. And we thank You, O Lord, that this is true. And help us, we pray, to understand these things well and to rejoice in them and delight in them. And may all our service this week be done in response to them. Hear our prayer, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing in